Be not afraid. A wonderful reminder to us today as we consider again what it means to be a part of that great cloud of witnesses, that community of faith that is called to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, our theme for this fall. Last week, we talked about one of the character traits, or one of the ways we train for that race, in the story of Abram and Sarai, renamed Abraham and Sarah. The part of it for them was to reclaim and to have God reaffirm God's purpose for their life, that they were to be blessed to be a blessing, that they were to give birth literally and figuratively to a great nation, to a multitude of peoples. And while they had taken on names over the years of waiting for that promise to be fulfilled as ones who probably doubted and questioned, even laughed in the face of God, God comes swooping in Genesis chapter 17, giving himself a new name, El Shaddai, that is God of the mountains, the mighty one, reminding them that God still has the power to name, to give purpose and meaning, and to enact that in the world right in the midst of them, right in the midst of their doubts, to fulfill wonderful promises of hope and new life. Today, we fast forward about 28 chapters and a few generations to the story of Joseph. Now, as a reminder, I wanted to connect those dots to start today so that you would remember how those pieces fit together in case it's been a while since you turned to Genesis in your own reading or in our study together. In fact, as I was trying to figure out how to summarize that briefly this week, I was looking through a number of ways that story is described. One night after work this week, I took home a few books to continue a little bit of reading. And as I walked in the door, I set some of them down on the counter, and Miriam looked across the room and she said, "Is that the Bible for dummies?" "Yes," I said, "it is. It is the Bible for dummies, and I'm reading it." Because it's a great cliff note version of the Bible that helps us to connect the dots, and it did for me, and I'll share even more briefly with you that Abraham and Sarah, having been reaffirmed in their promise of God's purpose, give birth to Isaac. Isaac's name itself means laughter, kind of a wonderful play on their own joy of God's promise fulfilled and a joke on themselves in a way that they had laughed in the face of God's promise for them. Isaac ends up marrying Rebekah, and they give birth, you remember, to twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob comes out holding Esau's heel. And you remember their stories of boys tussling as they grow up, except Jacob seems to take it a little bit too far. He actually tricks his older brother out of his birthright so that he becomes the inheritor of the birthright of the eldest son. Jacob's story is kind of a wild one. If you've ever wanted to take a trashy novel to the beach to read on a summer vacation, the story of Jacob certainly fits that bill. Jacob ends up having a whole host of children, 13 of them, in fact, 12 sons and a daughter by four different women. I mean, this is Jerry Springer on steroids. This is really good stuff. So I encourage you to dive into those chapters in the last third of Genesis. Jacob, of course, was the one who wanted to marry Rachel, but his father-in-law tricked him, and he ended up marrying Leah, in a sense. That's a great story for another time. And eventually has, as I said, children by four different women, including Rachel, who, because perhaps she was his favorite, her son was also his favorite, Joseph, the youngest, or at least the youngest for a while until Benjamin was born. And Joseph grows up, well, like youngest siblings often do, kind of spoiled, a little bit of a brat. I know, I am the youngest in my family, and I have lived right into that in my own life. And Joseph's older brothers, well, they don't take that very well. And so one day they sell him into slavery, send him off to Egypt. They trick their father, Jacob, into believing that Joseph has died. And then Joseph goes off to live in Egypt. He becomes a servant in the house of Potiphar. And things just keep going from bad to worse. Potiphar's wife has a bit of a crush on Joseph, makes a pass at him. Joseph, to his credit, turns her down, but she, in her anger at having been rejected by him, accuses him of assault, and so he's sent to prison through no fault of his own. In fact, by trying to remain honorable and faithful In prison, he becomes an interpreter of dreams, which begins to build a bit of a reputation for him. And fast forwarding very quickly through the story, he ends up becoming a leader in Egypt, kind of the number two person, in fact, and interprets a dream about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, which, because that dream is taken seriously, they store up food so that they are prepared for the famine that hits not only Egypt, but the entire region, including the land where his father and his brothers live. And so eventually, after a couple years of famine, the brothers, his brothers, the sons of Jacob, end up coming to Egypt, not realizing that it's Joseph they are speaking with, and pleading for some food, because they realize that Egypt has stored up food for the famine. There are a few more interesting pieces of this story, but again, to fast forward a bit, they finally encounter Joseph at a time when he decides that it's time to reveal himself to them, and that's where we find the pivotal moment this morning of Genesis chapter 45. So listen to God's word for us today, as it comes to us from Genesis 45, verses 1 to 15. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I'll provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, receive the truth you have for us this day. All this we pray in your name, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Joseph had every reason to be angry. Joseph had every reason to nurse a grudge, to seek revenge. Now, all siblings get into tussles, of course. If you, like me, grew up with a household of siblings, you know that brothers and sisters are always getting into it, playing pranks on one another, teasing one another, poking at each other. My brother, who's 5 years older than me, I can remember clearly one day he and his friends decided that they were going to play a game of cops and robbers. And I was always that little younger brother who was trying to tag along, and nobody wanted to have anything to do with me because I was too small and too dumb to do anything that they thought was interesting or important. But on this day, I was delighted to find that they did want me to play with them. And so as they were explaining to me how cops and robbers work, there was a jail set aside in our backyard. Now, the jail was a kind of a hutch built out of chicken wire where we put our guinea pigs during the day to eat grass. That story deserves its own sermon, I know. But just stick with me for a moment. And so they decided that that would be the jail, and as the game played out, very quickly it became apparent that I was a robber who had been caught by the cops, and I was sent to jail, put inside the hutch, the door was latched, and you know how this turns out. My brother and his buds took off to another part of the neighborhood to play wiffle ball in somebody else's yard, and nobody came back to get me out of jail. There was no get out of jail free card that day. And so there I sat and wailed until my mother, who was inside, finally came out and said, "Why are you in the guinea pig hutch?" As if I had put myself in there. I was angry that day. I was so mad at my brother. But that was nothing. Nothing in comparison to what Joseph's brothers had done to him, an act that was unforgivable, unconscionable, that they would not only throw him in a pit and then sell him into slavery, knowing that he would be sent off to a foreign place, probably to die a quick death, they had imagined. And so they took his coat and stained it with blood, that multicolored coat that we know so much about, stained it with blood and took it to their father Jacob and said, "Joseph has perished." It was unbelievable. The kind of thing that happens to somebody that you might understand would lead them to shake their fist at the world, to God, and say, "Life isn't fair. What's going on here? Who are you? Why are you allowing this to happen?" That's the kind of injustice that happens to us in our own lives or in the world around us that can lead us to harbor anger, to nurse a grudge, to seek revenge. The kind of anger that over time turns into bitterness and hard-heartedness. The kind of thing, frankly, that can destroy our lives, that can suck the joy out of us, that can lead us to claim the kind of names for ourselves that strip us of the desire that God has for us and for how we are created to be in the world. And why is it? Because so many of us, all of us, truly, at some point in our lives, have this kind of encounter that it seems, for some of us, it's easier to bounce back, or we do bounce back and others don't. What are those secret ingredients that seem to be a kind of recipe for resilience? Well, that's exactly the kind of work that Andrew Zolli has been doing with his colleagues for years. He wrote a book, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, called Resilience. The subtitle, I think, is Why Things Bounce Back, where he and his colleagues traveled around the world and they studied both natural systems and human systems, organizations, and even individual people, to discover why is it that when some people encounter what could be potentially life-shattering events and challenges, hurdles in the race of a lifetime, that some seem to be able to bounce back and not only survive, but even thrive in those circumstances, and others don't. What are the key things that happen? Is it just luck and happenstance? Is it our DNA? Or is there something that can truly be learned and embraced that can help us to be more resilient in running with perseverance the race? What they discovered was that, in fact, there are things that we can learn and nurture and grow in. One of the ways that Zolli describes that in his work is he says it's critically important that people believe that there is meaning in the world. That is, that the events of the world are not simply happenstance and accident, but that there is the potential for meaning in the world, and more importantly, that our lives have meaning in the world, that we have agency, that is, that we have the self-determination to make choices to enact action in the world that will lead to a positive good. That fundamental belief, or those beliefs, Zolli says, are critical to us being able to have the kind of resilience that bounces back when we meet challenges, even tragedies in our lives. Interestingly, although Zolli's work is entirely secular, and he himself does not claim to be a person of faith, he says one of the key findings that they discovered was that when people are part of a community of faith, and he doesn't ascribe to any particular traditions more or less truth or more or less effectiveness, because that's not the context out of which he comes, but he says when people are part of a community of faith, he can point to a direct corollary between that involvement or that level of involvement and the degree to which they have developed resilience over their lifetime. Isn't that fascinating and affirming for we who on this rainy, cold autumn morning decided to get up and come to church today? But what does that look like in real life? On November 30th, 1984, Candace Dirksen was on her way home from school, a 13-year-old from Winnipeg in Canada. Her parents, Cliff and Wilma Dirksen, often let Candace walk home. It wasn't that far, and sometimes they picked her up or sometimes she caught the bus, but for a variety of reasons which are irrelevant to the story, on this day she walked home from school, a cold autumn morning, except she never made it home. And as minutes turned into hours, Cliff and Wilma began to get that pit in their stomach, knowing that something had gone wrong, maybe terribly wrong. They finally appealed to the police, and the police got involved, and there was a citywide search for young Candace that turned up nothing for weeks. Actually, over 6 weeks, almost 40 days went by until on another snowy day in January, somebody was out at a construction site checking a storage shed and discovered young Candace's body in that shed. She had been inexplicably, insanely kidnapped by somebody, tied up, and just left there. She hadn't been assaulted or anything, but she had just been left there to die in the elements, to freeze to death. And so Wilma and Cliff got the phone call that no parent ever wants to get. Candace's body had been found. At least there was some relief in that, that they could reclaim her and bury her. But they obviously were heartbroken, destroyed by what had happened. And as so often happens in situations like that, because it had been a citywide search, there was a citywide interest in what had happened and how the Dirksens would respond. And so they were assembled into a kind of a makeshift, ad hoc, very quick press conference. And Cliff and Wilma were thrown in front of the cameras and the lights and microphones. And among the questions they were asked were, if the person or persons who did this are out there, what would you want to say to them? Can you imagine asking a parent in this situation such a question? What could they possibly say in the face of this heartbreaking grief, having spent over 6 weeks waiting to discover that their Candace had just been left to die in the cold? But on that January morning, Cliff and Wilma stood up at the microphone and they said, "We really hope that we do find out who the person or persons are who did this. Because," they said, "we want to share with them the love that is so obviously missing from their lives." Can you imagine the choice to offer love and grace and forgiveness in the midst of what they were experiencing in that moment? It's impossible for me to understand. And honestly, it's been impossible for many people to understand over the years that the Dirksens have become well-known, well-studied, well-spoken of and of themselves over the years as they've tried to live into the stand that they took that day, a stand for forgiveness in the face of what obviously could have been a moment in which they shook their fists against the world in anger, seeking revenge, seeking a grudge. Why? Why did they have that kind of resilience in the face of the tragedy in which they found themselves that day? Well, their story has, of course, been studied and written about by many, including, more recently, Malcolm Gladwell. If that name sounds familiar, he's written several best-selling books, including Blink and Outliers, studying sociological and cultural forces. He wrote a book more recently called David and Goliath, in which he looks at the stories of people who have overcome extraordinary obstacles in their lives, seemingly inexplicably, and yet on closer examination, discover that there are particular reasons why Some were able to overcome obstacles and others weren't. And in this case, as Gladwell was studying the Dirksen story, he noted that they're Mennonite. Now, if you don't know much about the Mennonite Christian tradition, there's a lot I could say about it. Again, a sermon for another time or a class in Christian history. But the Mennonites come out of a stream of Christian tradition called the Anabaptists. Not the Anti-Baptists, but the Anabaptists, of which the Quakers and others come out of a similar stream. But suffice to say, for our purposes today, a key idea or an essential tenet of the Anabaptist tradition is peacemaking and forgiveness. They take to heart Jesus' invitation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. They embrace that as a central tenet in life. And a whole part of their tradition is built around peacemaking and reconciliation as a key way in which they live out the gospel in their world. But to be clear, the Dirksens weren't formed by and shaped in that tradition overnight. They didn't just visit a Mennonite church on a Sunday morning. They didn't read a book or have an experience of hearing someone talk about that tradition. They have been faithfully a part of that tradition week after week after week over the course of a lifetime that helped to ground them. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to be rooted and grounded in faith. And that takes time to develop that kind of resilience born of being shaped by a community over years. It's a reminder in the metaphor of today's race that an athlete who wants to run with perseverance doesn't have a single training session, doesn't go to the gym on a single morning for one workout, but in fact is only able to run with perseverance over years of training, over several times of going out again and again, some days running like the wind and other days struggling to put one foot in front of the other. That's the kind of resilience born out of a regular investment in a community of faith. It was true for the Dirksens. It was true for the research of Zoli and his colleagues. It's true for us. And both are clear, not to make a self-important commercial for any one particular tradition, but the value of investing our lives in a community of faith where we are reminded again and again of those essential promises of God. And then, as Wilma Dirksen especially struggled to live out this claim of forgiveness and reconciliation, she realized that two things needed to happen for her that are also important lessons for us. She said, first, I had to let go of a lot of things. I had to let go of my rage. I had to let go of my desire for revenge. I had to let go of my expectation that life was fair. I had to let go of the particular way that I understood God and God's purposes to always be positive in my life. But she says, as important as letting go is the reality that when we do, we leave an open space, and that space has to be filled with something else. And that was the second part of Zoli's research I found so fascinating. Not just that we need to believe that we live in a world of meaning and purpose, but that we act in that world for good, that our actions make a difference. And the Dirksens realized that they could choose revenge, anger, bitterness, and destruction in their lives, or they could choose to use this as an experience for good. And to be clear, they faced an extraordinary challenge before them. It took 22 years for them to solve the cold case and bring to justice the man who was responsible for Candace's death. 22 years before they stumbled on a clue one day and brought him to justice just a few years ago. And to rub even more salt in their wounds, he was put on trial, convicted, sent to prison, won on appeal, came back for a second trial, which just happened this last year. And in a court system that I'm sure makes sense in Canada, but doesn't make sense to me, the trial ended in May of this year, 2017. They're waiting until next month, October, for the judgment to be rendered, for a verdict to come down from the judge. They are still waiting today. this very day in 2017 to know whether or not this man is guilty and whether or not justice will be served on behalf of their daughter who died in 1984, over 30 years ago. They've lived a life in which if anybody could have nursed a grudge against God or shaken a fist at the unfairness of the world, their lives could have been those lives. And yet they have chosen instead to embrace forgiveness and reconciliation, to seek to be the ones who are able to do and live out God's good purposes in the world. Which takes us back to Joseph's story. For Joseph, like the Dirksons, could have chosen that path too. And yet, did you hear what Joseph said to them? He says, "Do not be afraid, for I have good news." Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's the refrain of salvation that comes from and through God again and again in the scriptures. Do not be afraid, for I have good news. I am a God of new life, a God of Genesis, a God of new beginnings out of old. And just like Joseph, as we read this story through the lens of our New Testament Christian faith, just as Joseph is a symbol of the Christ, the symbol of the prodigal son come home, just as Joseph is the one who was presumed dead and has come alive again, so too we are reminded in this story that we believe in and serve and follow a God of new life, a God of new beginnings, a God of new purposes out of old. And so we can believe that the world that God has made is a world of meaning, purpose, and goodness. And that the purposes of that good God always lead, as they do in this story, to grace, forgiveness, love, and reconciliation. And so while Joseph never uses the words, "I forgive you," he embodies or enacts that forgiveness in an embrace and a kiss and tears of joy. And so too we are invited on this day, as we are all too aware of the challenges that we have faced in this life, of the tragedies that we have sought to overcome, that the resilience that God gives to us is a resilience born of a people of faith who gather week after week after week to be reminded, "Do not be afraid. Be not afraid. For I have called you. I have named you beloved, child of God. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have brought new life out of old. I am a God who still is in the business of the miracle of resurrection out of the ashes of your life. And I still believe in and work through your life in the world to bring light and life to all." And for that, we say thanks be to God. Amen.